I might approach differently from the way Brother Justin may approach it, but all the same, we'll be talking about the same thing, about knowing God. It's something different about seeing somebody like Brother David here, but again, knowing him is a different thing, okay? And that's the thing we want to examine. How do we exactly know God, okay? And the way I'm going to approach it is basically to take from the story that Sister Melanie gave us about a month ago. I think it was on the 8th of June. She was here and preaching. And she talked about the children of Israel and their journey from Egypt. After about 430 years in Egypt, God finally delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. And so one funny thing about that journey is that God decided to take them through the wilderness way. And I think Sister Melon said her title was the desert way. He did not take them through the short way, but he decided to take them through a long way, which was basically the desert way. And there was a reason for that. And the reason was because they said if they went against the Philistines, they would probably want to go back. So God chose the long way for a reason. But my message is, one would have imagined that throughout that journey, when God was leading the children of Israel through that long way, they would have actually known God. Okay? One would have imagined that when he provided for them the manna, he led them through the desert, he did everything, they would have actually known him. And I'm not sure whether we know whether they knew God through that journey. My point is that probably they did not know God, okay? God provided for them, he led them, he gave them food, but actually, they did not know God. And Sister Melon took us up to the place where they reached in the wilderness of Paran. And we are told at a place called Kadesh Barnea, where they reached, and this place was only 11 days' journey to the promised land. It was only 11 days' journey to the promised land. However, we know that they stuck in that place for how many years? For 40 years. That is what happens to people who do not know their God. They go around circles and circles and circles. And even in your personal life, you might be going around circles and circles and circles of the same thing. The reason being, you haven't actually known who God is. So I want to pick my story from there. And I want to discuss Joshua and Caleb, basically in the remaining part of the journey. Point number one that I want to bring out is when you develop a personal relationship with God, you will magnify him in the midst of adversity. You will magnify him in the midst of adversity. And my question here is, what is your report? What is your report? Each one of us here has got a report. And what is your report and what will you do that report? So in Numbers 13, God commanded Moses to choose 12 spies to go and spy the land of Canaan. Now, these 12 men were not just chosen at random. God didn't just say, I pick. He said, pick each one who is a leader of each tribe, okay? There were 12 tribes, so pick a leader. So these were opinion people. There were people who said a word that passes. There were people who were respected in those tribes. So they chose the 12 men out of those tribes. And these were not just ordinary men, were opinion leaders. People who come and speak a word and people will listen. And there's a reason why God said, choose 12 men from each tribe. The tribes of Israel were basically a loose confederation of tribes, which were basically having some tribal rivalries within themselves. Now, if you've come from Middle East or Africa, you understand what I'm talking about. In a polygamous family, these were 12 kids born from 4 women, isn't it? Yes, these were 12 kids, basically with one father and 4 different mothers, okay? And so these people were not one homogeneous, loving one another. They were actually tribes that were fighting, having tribal rivalries amongst themselves. And so if you are going to send 12 spies, you must send spies from each tribe. Because it's only that spy who will bring back a report that the rest will believe. You can't send a spy from one family and it comes and say, I saw this, and leave from the other family. You have to send 12. And not only from one tribe, but somebody who is a leader in that tribe. Somebody who they listen to. Somebody whom they hear to. They didn't hear from them, but they hear from the leader of theirs. So they chose those people to go and spy the land. And every one of these men, as I have said, had journeyed with Moses. They had all seen God's deliverance from Egypt. All had crossed through the Red Sea. All of them. And all had experienced God's provision of the manna. All were led by the pillar of cloud. And all were led by the fire during the daytime. So all of them had actually experienced and seen God's provision. They were not strangers. They were like you and me. They were not the ordinary people who were coming from the outside. They were in the church like you and me. They had seen these things. So they were sent in the land. Okay? Now, let's see the report that they brought. If you can put for me up there Numbers 13, 26, 29. That's the report. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Verse 29. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Now, that report, the way it is, it has no problem, okay? That is captures accurately what they saw. Okay? At that point, verse 29, there's no objection. That's what they saw. And I've reported exactly what they saw. The problem comes in, what do we do with that report? What do we do with that report? And today, everybody here has got a report. A report of positive, a report of negative. A report that is ticks, a report that marks. The question here is, what do you do with it? The report. Okay, your report says, I've got a good job. I can supply for my family, but at the same time, I've got sickness that is hindering me. I've got this and I've got that. What do you do? The report. None of us here has got a report that is all positive. Okay? I don't have to be a prophet, but none of us here has got a report that's all positive. Okay? Each one of us here, your report has got tick, 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 and your report has got. Okay. What do you do with it? The report. Let's see what they did with the report. Numbers 13, 31, 33. That's what changed the whole thing. Somebody had, you know, when the report was given, and this is just my addition, when they gave the report, you can imagine it was like a congregation of people, many people there. So you could imagine them starting to discuss. Can we go to that land? Other people would say, let's go. Others would say, oh, we can't go. Okay? So there's a big noise in this crowd. Everybody's discussing about this report. What do we do with this report? Okay? And suddenly somebody stands up and says, Caleb Steele said, keep quiet, everybody. Keep quiet. Listen, keep quiet. Caleb Steele, the people before Moses. Keep quiet. Okay? And say, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. If you're in that crowd, what will be your reaction? If you are part of that congregation, okay, you're still trying to make up whether you can go or not go. Other people are saying, let's go. Others are saying, let's not go. And somebody stands up and says, let us go up at once and possess it. If I was there myself, I would just go silent. In fact, I wouldn't even answer. Okay, and I believe that's what many of them did. They just went, what? Let us go there at once and possess it. For we are well able to overcome it. And let's see what the other people said now. One that was said. the group of 10 in verse 31, 33. No, Numbers 13, 31, 33. Numbers 13, 31, yes, there we are. Now, when this was said, a decision was made, let's go. And this is the reaction. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Verse 32, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched with the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Okay? The land has changed from a good land to the land that eats inhabitants. You can see contradiction. The land has got giants, but actually it eats the inhabitants. So how do they grow to become giants when the land is actually eating them? Okay? And all the people that we saw in the land are men of great stature. Let's go 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we saw in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Okay? That's the report of the 10. They have focused on the negative. Okay? They have actually magnified the problem. They are saying these people, the land actually eats the people. In the real sense, that's not true. Okay? But the problem has been magnified. And sometimes we have these issues. You've got a report of two things. And what do? You magnify the problem. You multiply it up. You speak it up. You raise it up. And that's what they've done. Let's see what the other people said, Joshua and Caleb. Numbers 14, verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spoke unto this company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us unto this land, which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Fear them not. So what was the difference between these two? The people focused on the problem, but Joshua and Caleb focused on the glory of God. Okay? They magnified God. They raised him up. They only gave some conditions there that if only we obey him, we do not rebel against him. So point number one was obedience. Okay? The Lord will delight in us if we obey him and if we fear not. Okay? When I was coming to preach here, I was like feeling fear. But the pastor told me, fear not. So if only the Lord will delight in us and if we obey him and if we fear not, we will conquer the land. And my advice, my message to you today is that you might have a report. Okay? A report of positive and negative. My message is that look at the positive. Okay? Look at the positive. Magnify God. Uplift God. And focus on God in that issue. And the Lord will be able to see you through. Psalms 40:16 says, let all that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continuously, the Lord be magnified. Okay? So I will stop there for today and just encourage you that in this world you will have a report. And your report will not be perfect. But in that report, magnify the Lord. Okay? Magnify the Lord and the Lord will be able to see you through. God bless you so much. Okay.
Thank you, Brother David. Well, I'd like to thank the pastor for giving me this opportunity. I'm a little bit jealous of Brother Sam because he says that the pastor takes him out for coffee. I just get a text message. So next time I get a message, I'm going to say, you're going to have to try a bit harder than that. I might try for dinner or, you know, maybe. What's that place that we like, Peter, in Woden with the sweet... Sanchuro, is it? Yeah, Sanchuro's. I'll tell Pastor he should take me there and then I'll preach. Well, I'm going to preach on two scriptures tonight, and one of them was the one that Brother David Kent finished on this morning, which I thought that's either a coincidence or maybe that's a confirmation for me that the Lord has a message for someone. But the first scripture is Psalm 111, verse 9, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." So this psalm states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the meaning of this verse, you know, can seem pretty obvious. If you fear the Lord, Psalm 111, verse 9. Oh, is it verse 10, is it? Oh, okay, sorry. Lucky you brought your Bibles. The meaning of this verse here seems obvious. If you fear the Lord, if you respect him and you have regard for his laws, you won't enthusiastically, you know, dive into things that displease the Lord. And if you base every decision in life on whether your actions, your decisions, your attitudes, the words that come out of your mouth, if you wonder, you know, if you dwell as to whether these things would displease the Lord, then that's a pretty wise way to live your life. If you regard the Lord, if you respect him, then you won't do anything to displease him. But when I read this verse, and sorry, my Bible has it in verse 9, so his must be wrong. But when I read this verse, the word beginning, this is what stands out to me. When the Bible talks about the fear of God, it isn't necessarily talking about that bone-rattling fear, you know, that the type of fear that makes you tremble. Like when my wife, when she asked me, you know, do I look fat in this? And I'm like, it's not that type of fear. It's more like having a deep respect for God. And, you know, we should fear the Lord because, after all, God is all-powerful. And Jesus even said in Matthew 10:28, and don't check me, David Ken, it might be 10:29, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Wow. So the Lord is warning us that he is capable of doing some pretty nasty things to us if we if we disregard his law. But thankfully he's talking about the future. All right. Yeah. When human history is wrapped up and we either go with God or we go to that other place. But during life, God is very patient. When people do things that displease the Lord, you know, when people commit, you know, acts of abomination and all sorts of evil, the Lord doesn't tend to stomp on people. Maybe in history he has, but usually he doesn't. The Bible says the Lord is slow to anger. God gives us time to learn from our mistakes. And in some cases, he is capable of waiting entire lifetimes for people to turn to him. He won't necessarily destroy you on earth, but there will be consequences later. And because of this delayed sort of consequence of sin, sometimes our fear of God, you know, or our respect for his ways, you know, it can be overrun by our fleshly desires. You know, we just have this urge, you know, to sort of, well, I mean, some people do more than others. Romans 8:7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." But luckily, you know, the Apostle Paul later on in this book, he says that, you know, we have this nature, all right, to sort of go against the ways of God. But, you know, thank God we have the Holy Ghost, which can help us overcome our flesh. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning. You know, it is possible to say that you are a Christian without knowing the Lord very well. You know, no one is born with an intimate knowledge of God. And it's, the Bible says that before we're born, you know, the Lord has already numbered the hairs in our head. But it takes us time. Like, the Lord knows us before we're born, but it takes us a long time to actually get to know Him, to really know Him. It's possible to grow up in church, to have attended Sunday school every week, or to have attended church services for years and end, and not actually have a meaningful relationship with God. So, you know, the Bible is full of really interesting characters. And one of my favourites would have to be Jacob. And that's because Jacob is a bit of a rat bag. I'm sure everyone here is familiar with the story of Jacob and his twin brother Esau. The Bible describes Esau as a cunning hunter, a man of the field, or Jacob is described as a plain man dwelling in tents. And I could never understand whether the Bible meant he lives in the plain or whether he was just plain to look at. I'm sure he looked better than his brother because his brother is described as being hairy. I kind of imagine Esau looking like Chewbacca. You know, maybe Sasquatch. Like, I'm going to talk about what he does to his brother, but I'm sure when he tricked his brother went, how's it going? Anyway, getting distracted. The Bible doesn't go into detail about Jacob's childhood. It simply says that he and his brother grew up, and as they grew, their father Isaac served and communicated with God. But the first notable thing that Jacob does is he tricks his hairy brother Esau out of his birthright. So Esau comes from the field and he's weary from hunger. And Jacob says, oh, you know, I'll give you some stew if you give me your birthright. And there doesn't seem to be any sort of resistance. He just does it. And some people are susceptible to hunger. So I know that my kids sometimes try this trick on me. Like if I ask them to fix me something to eat or make me a cup of tea. And especially Leah, she'll go, oh, you know, well, can I get like a, you know, something? It's like trying to take advantage of their father. The second notable thing that Jacob did was when he tricked his father Isaac into giving him Esau's blessing. You know the story, right? Isaac sends Esau to go and hunt deer and to prepare the meat for him before he blesses him. But then Rebekah, Isaac's wife, who favours Jacob over the other hairy son, you know, she prepares some goat meat instead, and she tells Jacob to go into his father disguised as Esau so he can steal his brother's blessing. So anyone with a brother can probably, you know, relate to this dynamic between Jacob and Esau. Like, it's funny, although brothers are flesh and blood, they can be really horrible to each other. I know my brother's not here, so I can sort of say a couple of things about what we used to do to each other, but my brother, you know, once he spent many weeks building this skateboard and he'd sort of sandblasted it and I don't even know how he did it to this day, but it was this intricate pattern and he'd mix sand with paint, he'd sort of stuck it on there, he made a star, and then one day I smashed it, like for no real good reason. I don't know whether Ben still holds that grudge against me. But another time, like as far as brothers tricking each other, when I was a little kid, I went to my mother's purse. Sorry, my mouth's getting dry. And she had like I wouldn't say a bundle, but she had a collection of dollar bills. And I wasn't really, you know, I didn't really have that grasp on what money was. But she had a orange note and a kind of yellowy green note, which was the 50. And I liked orange better. So I took it out of a purse, and I wasn't, like, meaning to steal it. I just wanted it, you know. I think I had, like, a little toy wallet, and I was, like, you know, I was happy to sort of have it in my wallet and show people, look what I got. But my brother, you know, who's older than me, I took a $50 note, sorry. And then Ben, he took a $20 note, but he actually meant to steal, and he was going to buy comics and stuff. But he thought, I won't go for the big notes, I'll go for this little 20. But then when he saw that I had a 50, he sort of took me aside and he goes, oh, Jace, you know, don't you reckon this one looks better, this note? And he sort of convinced me to swap it. And in his mind, he thought, you know, I can, like, take this 50 and somehow it'll be Jason's fault because he was the one who actually took the original note. But I put the money back that I took and my brother went off and spent it. He went and spent the $50 note. And we were like, for the rest of the week, we had to eat baked beans and on toast. But so anyway, that's brothers. Jacob manages to convince his father that he is Esau, but his father wonders how he managed to kill and prepare the deer so quickly. And Jacob says to his father, he goes, because, you know, the Lord thy God gave it to me. So he didn't say, you know, the Lord gave it to me or my God or whatever. He goes, thy God, your God. When I read this verse, I imagine a young Jacob who had grown up watching his father serve the Lord, but not really having a relationship with God himself. I always thought it was so daring too that Jacob included God in his lie. You know, the Lord gave it to me. I'm like, I could never have the guts to sort of, you know, when I was a kid, I was capable of lying, but I left God out of it. I imagine a boy watching his father pray and offer sacrifices to God with curiosity. And although I'm sure that Isaac, you know, would have explained what it was all about, the lack of intimacy with God would have resulted in not fully understanding the significance of it all. I imagine a boy hearing the story of how his grandfather Abraham was instructed by God to search out another land away from home. You know, how this must have taken so much faith. But this would have just been, you know, maybe the Jacob was just one of those old family stories that you hear. He would have heard about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it would have made him fear God. But I don't think any of these things would have caused Jacob to love God or to know him personally. I'm sure that a lot of people who grew up in church can relate with the young Jacob. You know, he knew who God was, and he likely feared God. But he didn't have a relationship with God. Not yet, at least. If the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, then actually getting to know God and loving him for who he is, it must be the fulfillment of wisdom. You see, there's a big difference between knowing God and knowing about God. There are those who have grown up in church and they've watched one or both of their parents, you know, serving the Lord their whole life, and they know about God through their parents, but they've never had a relationship with God themselves. And I can remember being a kid in church and being in this situation. And I can remember, like, either not thinking about my relationship with God or, as I got a bit older, actually rejecting it. Maybe you've prayed to God at times. Maybe you've even come down to the altar and have had an incredible touch from God. But sometimes things, you know, they come up and they prevent us, you know, from receiving the Holy Ghost or from giving our life completely over to God. Sometimes, you know, we hold on to things, or, you know, there's fear or lack of faith. And there are some people who have come to church and they've watched, you know, their spouse develop a close relationship with God, but they've only been a spectator, really. They're happy to come to church and let their other half get into it, but they're happy to sit back and not get too involved. And then there are those of us who, at times, are no longer as close to God like we were before. You know, maybe, you know, we've been saved and we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in Jesus' name, but, you know, we can get distracted, you know, by life, by stresses, and sometimes we can, you know, put our prayer life and reading the Bible sort of on hold. It is possible for for a child of God to develop a long-distance relationship with God. So tonight I just want to encourage someone that no matter where your relationship with God is, the Lord loves you and he wants a closer relationship with you. We need to know God for ourselves. The Lord doesn't want to be the God of our father or the God of our mother, the God of our sister or brother, the God of our husband, the God of our wife. He's not interested in just being the God of our pastor or our Sunday school teacher. He wants to be our God. He wants a one-on-one relationship. Leviticus 6:12 says, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." And this is what the Lord wants. The Lord loves us and he wants to have a relationship with us. And not only does the Lord love us, but he wants us to love him back. He wants us to move on from just knowing about him. And he wants us to move on from just fearing him. Yes, it's good to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But knowing and loving God, that's the fulfillment of wisdom. He doesn't want us to serve him only out of fear. You know, if you're only going to serve God because you're scared of going to hell, you know, you will avoid hell, most likely, but you're going to miss out on all those other sort of, those other perks that we get from being with God, you know, just having that, you know, that power, that, you know, the encouragement, the love, the peace, you know, all those things that sort of come with being a child of God. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." This is Christ talking. "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear is a good motivator, but, you know, it only gets you so far. I know what it's like to experience a lot of fear. And I've shared my testimony many times. I'm not going to bore you. But I had, like, for many years, I had a major problem with anxiety. And, you know, I used to, like, I almost had, like, a panic disorder. And it all started, like, when I was driving, you know, to work, and I was in my ute, and I just, all these things were building up, and I had this massive panic attack, and I actually thought I was dying. And I was backslidden back then, and I couldn't, you know, I thought I was dying, so I tried to repent, and I couldn't because my heart was so hard, and that sort of scared me. I'm like, whoa, you know, the state I'm in, it's terrible. So I came back to church. But, you know, before that, the anxiety came up. I was happy doing all the things I was doing. You know, I was happy living my own life. But that incident in my car, you know, caused me to turn back to God out of fear. And I'm not, you know, saying that turning to God out of fear is necessarily bad, because it got me back. And, you know, if you're fearful and it keeps you in church, I mean, that, you know, that's a good thing. But, you know, there's more to having a relationship with God than fearing Him. I started going to church every Sunday because I was scared if I didn't, I might die and go to hell. I feared God, but not the way that He wanted me to. I used to view God like He was a big ogre. You know, like He was just waiting for me to stuff up and He'd stomp me or maybe strike me, you know, with lightning like those Greek gods do. But, you know, the Lord would never do that. When I came back to church, I tried living for Him again, but I had so many sinful habits. And I know, like, I'm making it sound horrible, like the time when I came back to God, that it was a terrible experience, but really it was my attitude back then was a terrible thing. You know, the Lord was wonderful, and He was very patient with me, and He encouraged me. But I did, I viewed God's ways as annoying rules that prevented me from enjoying life. And then when I came back, I sort of, you know, I was resisting the changes that the Lord was wanting to make in my life. But, you know, the Lord in His goodness, He did, He persisted with me. And I'd hear preaching about how we have to give everything to God, you know, how we have to submit our wills to Him every day. And I heard that, you know, we'd be changed by the power of His Spirit. And I knew this was all true, but I had trouble accepting it because, you know, even now, like, change is a really, it's a hard thing to think about, it's stressful, and I don't like changing. But God wore me down gradually. And He did this by making me realize just how much He loved me. You know, I started to realize that He was kind, that He was a loving God. And I also started noticing that He was answering my prayers. And I think that's a very important thing, you know, when you're, you know, as an established, mature Christian, but when you're really sort of getting to know the Lord, I think it's a very important thing to take, you know, things to Him in prayer, because the Lord does answer prayers. And it's faith building, you know, and it makes you realize, yeah, He loves you. He's concerned, you know, with your business, you know, the little things and the big things. But I also started thinking about Calvary and what He did for me on the cross. And, you know, you can go to some churches and there's a statue of Jesus, you know, on the cross. And then you sort of, you know, there's all this, you know, artwork and that. So you can sort of take it for granted. But I actually started to really think about what that must have been like, you know, and I read how Jesus was absolutely fearful, you know, and he was a man, and He did that, you know, even though He was scared, He did that for me, and He did that for everyone. And when I started thinking about these things, I thought, yeah, you know, this God, he is a good God. So really, I started loving God because God loved me first. And I don't really have the, time to tell you everything that the Lord has done for me in the last 10 years, but you know, He has really guided me and my wife through some really dark times. And I owe God a lot, and I will love him forever. So I said I was going to preach on two scriptures, and the second one was the one that Brother Kent read this morning, which is Matthew 22:37. I should read this again. When Jesus was asked which command was the greatest, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." I won't read the rest of that scripture because that's not what I'm really preaching about. During the 3 years that Jesus walked and ministered, we read many accounts where the Pharisees and Sadducees, they would pose questions to Jesus. And, you know, it's like they were making attempts to sort of make him either contradict himself or say something controversial, you know, so they could either, you know, imprison him or maybe even kill him. And, you know, Jesus did, you know, some of the things that Jesus said offended a lot of people. I mean, a lot of Jesus' words still offend people today. But in this portion of Scripture, the Sadducees had just asked Jesus a tricky question, and the Lord left him speechless with his answer. And then the Pharisee asked him, which commandment was the greatest commandment? And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." He then said that the second commandment was like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself," which Brother David spoke about this morning. He said that on these two hang all the law and the prophets, but the first commandment is the greatest. So why is that the greatest commandment, to love the Lord? Like, why isn't it love thy neighbour? Why isn't that first? Well, we can't actually obey all the other commandments if we don't obey that first one. See, if we don't love God with all our hearts, then we're not going to see things from his perspective. If we don't love him, we're only going to be concerned with how things affect us, all right? Not his kingdom, not his people. So if we don't love him, we're not going to care how the Lord feels. So everything's going to, you know, we're not going to, maybe, you know, that there's only doing things out of fear will sort of come into it. If we don't love the Lord with all our heart, then he won't be able to change us. A preacher from America came here, I can't remember how many years ago it was, but he was an American evangelist, and he came here and he preached this sermon, and, you know, we hear lots of sermons, like I'm sure by next week everyone will have forgotten what I talked about. But you hear so many, you know, sermons over the years. But this one, it always stuck in my mind, and it was very simple. And he closed and he said, he's talking about giving your life to Jesus. And he said, "Don't think about all the things that you have to give up when you get to know Jesus." Because that can be a drag, like, you know, if the Lord's trying to draw you closer, sometimes, you know, we hold on to all the things that we love, you know. It's human nature, but this preacher said, "Don't think about all those things that, you know, that you have to give up. You just concentrate on loving the Lord." He said, "The more you love him and the deeper your relationship gets, then the more that these things will just fall away." You see, we don't actually make the changes. It's the Lord that makes the changes. And they're real changes. You know, it's not like you're pretending. It's like, "Oh, I'm a Christian now and I'm going to stop doing this, this and that." I mean, we should try and stop things, but when it's an actual move of the Holy Ghost, when it's a supernatural change, then it's a real change. And there's less of a struggle. When the Lord changes us, we're not pretending and we won't resist it. The more we love Jesus, the more he changes us. And all you have to do is you just have to trust him. All those sort of decisions, you know, those things, the way that he wants you to live, and all those distractions that he wants to take from us, we just have to realize that it's because the Lord loves us and that he wants the best for us. And then we won't be doing things just because they're written in the rule book. We'll live a godly life because our minds would have been renewed and we'll, you know, start to think more like God thinks. So God wants the best for us because he loves us, and we need to love him back. So how do you love God back? Well, good starters to sort of spend time with the Lord, to pray to him, to read his word, you know, to praise and to worship him. And if you haven't been baptized, then you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, to be filled with his Holy Spirit. And then you never forget what the Lord has done for you. You know, Revelation says that we overcome the enemy with a testimony. So every time the Lord does something, you just always remember it. And it's like, if you begin to know God, if you become familiar with all his traits, you know, the traits of God, you know, he's patient and he's loving and he, you know, he's the Prince of Peace, and you get joy and you know, you have encouragement in your life. All these things he bestows to his children. When you get to know God and you sort of see these traits of the Lord, you can't help falling in love with the Lord. He is a wonderful, patient, kind, merciful God. So I'm going to close. I'm going to finish up and give the mic back to you. But I just wanted to encourage someone. I just felt in my heart to speak about this. But it doesn't matter where you are right now, like whether you've never, you know, been baptized in Jesus' name or filled with the Holy Spirit, or whether, you know, you've done that, but, you know, maybe you've drifted or whatever. It doesn't matter where you are right now, what type of person you are. You know, the Lord loves you and he wants a closer relationship with you. Are you like a young Jacob? You know, do you only know about God? Or were you once closer to God once upon a time? I just want to close by encouraging you to hold on to the Lord. Don't let him go. Don't forget about all the things that he's done. Brother David.